Back to the book of Job in our study together. You can't help but be impressed that God has seen fit to include the record of the suffering of Job and his interaction with his friends in some detail. And in that sense, the book of Job becomes one of the more personal books of the Scripture. It does focus on the trials of one individual and something of what he is going through as he endures great hardship and the misunderstanding of the friends that he has. As we'll see in the sections we're going to look at together in a moment, most of his friends and family and associates have abandoned him and are not having any kind of contact. He has three friends who have come to spend time with him, but they only add to his burdens rather than offering him the comfort and encouragement and support that he could so desperately use at this time. We're at chapter 15 in the book of Job, and chapter 15 begins the second round of discourses, where we've had Job speak and each of his three friends speak and Job has responded to those friends. So we've completed the cycle. Everyone has had a chance to have their say. The three friends during this first series of discourses have all agreed in arguing that suffering, whatever the kind of suffering it is always a result of sin in our lives. Now, we're not talking about the general truth that sin has brought suffering into the world. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Now, there would be no suffering, no heartache, no pain in the world if it were not for the fall. But what these three friends are arguing is that any suffering or pain that comes into our lives, personally, individually, is a result of personal sin in our lives. And this has created a head-to-head conflict with Job. Because Job is adamant. He is unshakable in his conviction that he has not been guilty of sin. He's not saying he's a sinless person in that sense. But he has not been living in rebellion against God. There is no secret sin in his life that has necessitated the chastening of God in his life. And the three friends are just as adamant in arguing that Job will have to admit to sin or he can never have any deliverance. Now with chapter 15, we'll begin the second round of discourses. And Eliphaz will speak, and then Job will respond, and then the next friend, and then Job, and the next friend. And we'll go through another cycle of discourses. There is deterioration, though, that will characterize these. These three friends start off a little bit soft, easing their way in. They have become progressively more confrontational. Now, in this second round of discussions, they'll be more directly insulting to Job, even abusive in the way that they speak to him. So any sense of empathy for his suffering, any sense of compassion is lacking. They have become hardened in their position. Your sin has brought this upon yourself, and you deserve it. Chapter 15 contains the rebuke of Eliphaz to Job. We're going to start out in the first six verses by rebuking Job for his irreverence. Look how he begins. Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable?" Basically, Job, you're just a windbag. It's just wind. There is no substance to what you're saying. You don't have any wisdom. A wise man wouldn't respond with windy knowledge, filling himself with the east wind. He goes even further. Job is not just an old windbag. He is a threat to true religion. Look at verse 4. Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. So you see how direct now their attack on Job has become. Job, you're just a windy old man, and you create irreverence for God. You make it difficult to honor God and worship God. It's not difficult enough when you're under such a load to have such an attack come to you. It had to be an added burden to Job, and it was. In verses 7 to 16, Job gets the response of Eliphaz in the sense of he rejects any wisdom that Job would have. Verse 7, were you the first man to be born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Did you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? Now, you know what the issue is here? The issue is Job has rejected the counsel of his three friends. And for them, this is the height of irreverence. The height of arrogance. That you would not submit yourself to our wisdom and our insights. All Job has claimed, in spite of verse 8, was that he has not sinned. And secondly, that he has as much wisdom as any of them. Remember, he told them, look, what you've said is common knowledge. I mean, the general truth that God punishes sin and the truth of the greatness of God and all of that, indisputable. But I have not been guilty of sin. And this rarely has them upset. You know, sometimes how we can get when we give advice and someone doesn't take it, it really irritates us. We take it as a sign of arrogance because they don't take my wisdom. I'm talking about when you share the scripture with someone. Sometimes we have an opinion. And the fact that our opinion is not accepted really steps on our pride. And when somebody steps on our pride, then they get a response. And that's what has happened in Job's discussion with his friends. Down in verse 11, are the consolations of God too small for you, even the word spoken gently with you? You see what he's claiming, Eliphaz is claiming? We have been God's spokesman. We have been God's comforter. We have given you God's wisdom. How arrogant man can become. And God has recorded these interactions for our benefit, our learning. We have to be very careful. We develop settled positions, settled convictions, even about how people are functioning, the motives in what they're doing, what's behind what is happening. And over time, we become more hardened in those positions and more irritated by the fact that people do not submit in agreement to those positions. That's what's happened here with Eliphaz. But we know from the end of the book of Job that it's just the opposite that's true. That these men are not representing God. And they need Job to intercede on their behalf before God to spare them something of the wrath of God for the false counsel they've given. But they are fully convinced in their own minds that they are God's representatives on these matters. Verse 16, how much less, and the context is God puts no trust in his holy ones, verse 15, the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like the water. There's truth in what these men say. But as we've said, it's a mixture of truth and error, and that makes bad theology. In the context, verse 16, what they are implying is Job is the detestable sinner, the corrupt sinner, and so he's being punished by God. This underlies everything. And if you just would submit to what we're telling you, Job, admit that you are a sinner. Admit that it is your sin that has brought you upon yourself. Then we could help you further. Job can't do that because it would not be true. Now, Eliphaz in the rest of the chapter, verses 17 to 35, is going to remind Job of the fate of the wicked. I will tell you, listen to me. What I have seen, I will declare. Here is the great oracle now speaking, giving his insights into the situation. And again, some of what he says is true. It's just not applicable in Job's situation. And that sometimes can be confusing because people bring truth, even biblical truth, but they are misusing it or misapplying it. Then it becomes false because it's truth not properly handled. What wise men have told, have not concealed from their fathers. And what he's going on to talk about, he's going to unfold some of the judgments and troubles that come upon the wicked for their sin. And there is no disputing this. God does bring trouble and misery and pain and hardship on the wicked for their sin. But we need to be careful then in taking the next step. Therefore, that means that anybody who is going through suffering, pain, misery, heartache, is guilty of sin. No, that doesn't follow. So that's the error. Verse 21, sounds of terror are in his ears while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. The wicked don't have any peace ultimately. They're filled with fears. They're fearful of coming destruction. And the Bible mentions this on other occasions. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, Isaiah wrote. There are fears of what will come that come upon the wicked. They are mindful of their own transitory existence. What do they want to do? They want to name buildings after themselves. They want to give money to establish a chair at the university in their name, something that will give me some permanence. But it's all futility. So there is truth in what Eliphaz is saying. It's just not applicable truth to Job. Down in verse 27, he has covered his face with fat, made his thighs heavy with flesh. Fatness in the Old Testament, biblical times, pictures luxury and self-indulgence. We can understand something of that. In our country, we battle with our weight. Why? Because we are a luxurious country. We are a wealthy country. We have extra to indulge ourselves. Go and buy a suit, I'm amazed. You know, they don't make suits as large as they used to in that size. Well, I don't know why the manufacturers have cut down the size of their suits. But that's all right. They make a 34 the size of what a 30 used to be. But that's the way they want to do it. But here he's mentioning it's a characteristic of the wicked, picturing just total self-indulgence, absorbed with themselves. So he started out calling Job a windbag, telling Job that he hindered the worship and honoring of God. Now he reminds Job that all suffering and all pain is brought upon a person by their own wickedness. And the wicked cannot expect to escape the sufferings that God will bring upon them for their sin. Well, Job will respond in chapter 16. He's going to hold firmly to two facts. Number one, he is guilty of no sin. Number two, God has the right to do as he pleases. Now, through all of this, I am amazed at the clarity that is evident in Job's thinking. We've seen under the pain and the pressure, there is a despair, the depression, the gloom, the hopelessness, and yet he maintains this clear focus. I am innocent before the Lord. And I acknowledge God is God and has the right to do as he pleases. But Job is overwhelmed. He's shattered that God is now treating him as an enemy. This is personal. The God that I love, the God that I serve, the God who treated me with love as his child, has now turned against me. And I am crushed, I am overwhelmed. But Job does not say that God does not have the right to be God. So in his response, Job answered, verse 1, I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. So good description of his friend's advice in these first five verses. Is there no limit to windy words? Or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. Job saying, you know, anybody could function like you're functioning. When you're healthy, when you have ample money, when things are going well, it's easy to look at people who are struggling, having difficulties, and think you perceive reasons why they're not doing as well as you. There is obviously a reason God is blessing me more than this person. Why God has given me better health, more possessions, more honor. And so it becomes a cause of arrogance. When I talk with them, I'm trying to help them understand that they need to get it together like I have it together. You know, they need to become a more pure, godly man like I am. That's what Job says you're doing. He says anybody can offer that kind of counsel. And we all know it's easy to offer counsel when things are going well. And it's easier to tell other people than it is to go through the suffering and the trial. In fact, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and says that's why God allows trial to come into our lives, so that we can be molded and shaped by it and thus be in a position to help and comfort and encourage others who go through trials. That's why Job is written for our benefit. They have a total lack of sympathy. They could be an encouragement to him. They could strengthen him. They don't have to understand all the whys. They could be an encouragement to him instead of trying to find something wrong with him. In verses 6 to 17, Job here clearly identifies the source of all his troubles as God. Verse 7, but now he has exhausted me, has laid waste all my company. All my company refers to all those that used to be associated with him, his family, his friends, his servants, the members of his household. Some of these have been mentioned. They've all abandoned him. But, you know, God has exhausted me, is the emphasis in verse 7. Verse 8, you have shriveled me up. Verse 9, his anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. God has hunted him down in the picture of like a wild animal pursuing its prey. Job just feels like God is after him. And he is after him to tear him apart and destroy him. Verse 10, they have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. And this is the verbal blows he's received from his three friends. So God is bringing great trouble and difficulty into Job's life. Job still will hold the fact it's not because of sin. He'll conclude the chapter on that. But now, instead of his three friends coming to comfort him, not knowing why God would do this, but here to comfort and strengthen him through this time, they come and slap him in the face and thus add to the burden that he is enduring. Verse 12, I was at ease, but he shattered me. He has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up as his target. That's a pretty graphic picture. God's using me for target practice. His arrows surround me. So, an awesome picture. We've seen, and we know with the background of what went on, God is not the direct cause of Job's problem, but he is the indirect cause in the sense he has given Satan permission. So Job's evaluation here is true in the basic sense. God could have kept this from happening. And it is God's sovereign plan that this is happening. So down in verse 17, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. That's the frustration Job has. I don't understand. I've not sinned. My prayer is pure. I haven't done wrong. So I don't understand. So in that sense, he doesn't have an answer to his friends. All he can say is, I am not guilty of sin, as you accuse me. But he does have the despair of, I don't know why God would do this then. And what Job is learning is that sometimes suffering comes into our lives and it's not associated with specific sin in our life. It's just part of God's plan for that time. We may know why in the future. We may never know why. Our confidence is he is God. So Job bears the frustration. Verses 18 to 22, through the end of this chapter, Job says he desires a heavenly advocate. I wish I could have an audience with God. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. What he is asking is that death not be the end of it, but after his death, the injustice that he has undergone be righted and he be vindicated. Vengeance be meted out. That's going to happen before his death on this case because his three friends will be rebuked by God and put in their place. So there will be a certain aspect of putting into perspective what has gone on. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. And this is a great verse. Job can't convince his friends. What do you say when the people that are there with you are convinced you're guilty, and you know you're not? They're charging you with sin, and yet you know you're not guilty. Job doesn't understand why God's doing what he's doing, but he is fully confident God knows I'm innocent. God has brought this into my life. I don't know why. But my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. The only one who could clear me, so to speak, is God. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. What he desires is an opportunity to present his case directly to God. He will get that. And when he gets that, everything will be put into perspective because ultimately Job will say, you know, I should have just kept my mouth shut. Because God is God, and I cannot call him to question for what he does. But now he would like that opportunity. He would like the opportunity to plead his case, and we do have that heavenly advocate that we are well familiar with in Jesus Christ, the one who represents us. So we have even additional information to carry us through our suffering. I don't understand why I'm going through this. I don't understand why God has seen fit to have it come into our life. I know he is doing what is right. He is sovereign over it. He's not lost control. One of the beautiful things here, you might think that Job be the point that all my confidence in God being in control is now lost. That hasn't been shaken at all. He's fully confident that all of his troubles happen under the sovereign hand of God. I don't know why they're happening, but it hasn't shaken his confidence one bit that God's still in control. In fact, that confidence in the sovereignty and the control of God is adding to his frustration at this point because he can't understand why God's doing this. He's shattering me. He's using me for target practice. Why? You don't find Job coming and saying, I guess I was wrong. God's not in control. I guess it was wrong. Things happen outside the will of God. No, that never is even a possibility for Job. Job expresses his desire and his despair. He desires God's help in chapter 17, the opening verses. My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me. And as this was originally recorded, these are three clauses, only two words in each one. And you get the sense that Job, the suffering, the weakness of Job, just can hardly get the words out. Here's a man, we reviewed some of his physical sufferings, and here he's in heavy theological interaction with those who are attacking him. It's like you're in the hospital on what seems to be your deathbed in pain you can hardly describe, having suffered the loss of all your children, all of that, and you have some fellow believers, quote, friends come in and they want to confront you on what a wretched sinner you are. You've brought this all on yourself and you've caused the death of your kids and you've brought this pain and misery. And how do you even handle this? My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me. My eye gazes on their provocation. That's when you want to have a sign on the hospital, do not disturb. Nurse, don't let anybody in. But here they are. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? He's asking God to represent him, if you will, to be his advocate that he asked for in verse 19. The one in heaven who will represent him. Be the pledge for me yourself. God, intervene on my behalf. It's so beautiful, Job's confidence in God, that where would I turn? It's not like I'm going to abandon God. Look what he's done to me. No, that's not an option. God, intervene on my behalf. Even these, the last three friends I have, are really against me. Verse 4, for you have kept their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children also shall languish. Interesting verse. You have kept their heart from understanding. See what Job sees through the pain and the suffering and the abuse now he's taking from his friends? God has kept wisdom and knowledge from these friends. You have kept their hearts from understanding, Lord. Therefore, you will not exalt them. And Job sees a purpose of God in the dealing with the friends. Since he has seen fit to keep them from understanding, it's not God's intention to honor these men. And thousands of years later, we are studying these men, but we don't honor these men. They're fools. They became tools of the devil rather than instruments that God could use in Job's life. And this will have an impact on their children as well, verse 5, on the consequences of the action. But you see the sovereignty of God? They don't understand. And ultimately, God has not opened their eyes to know. But there is despair on Job's part, and that's the rest of the chapter, verses 6 to 17. He has made me a byword of the people. I am one at whom men spit. Denotes what? Total disgust. And you have no respect for that person at all. Job said, people walk by, they spit on me. That's how they see me. I am not worthy of any honor. They despise me. My eye has grown dim because of grief. All my members are as a shadow. The upright shall be appalled at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the godless. Anyone who is truly righteous would be appalled at his suffering, Job says. And really what he's indicating here is his friends aren't righteous. So there is a lack of godliness in these men, a lack of righteousness in these men. Nevertheless, the righteous shall hold to his way, and he who has clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger. All Job can say is, I'll hold on to my righteousness, and God will strengthen me, even though this is in the midst of despair. And again, as we've noted, you have these vacillating emotions because you don't cease to be human because you're godly. In the worst of times, it seems like you've got strength and you trust God, and I know he'll give me the strength. And it seems like that's followed by the pit. You know, I just can't go on. Just in despair. And that's where Job goes with the rest of the chapter. He says, I don't find a wise man among you. So he's totally unimpressed with his friends. He's given up on restoration of himself because his friend said you could be restored, but your restoration is what? Conditioned on confessing sin. Job says, I can't confess sin because I don't have any. Job doesn't know what the solution is. So he assumes that with my deteriorating physical condition, death is the outcome. Where is my hope, verse 15? Who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Will we go down together to the dust? I'm going to die. My hope will die with me. That's just all there is. So what do I do? Well, you would think that maybe the friends, if there was any element of righteousness and godliness in their life, they would be moved and come to the point to say, you know, Job, maybe we were wrong. You know, but that's not the way we are, humanly speaking. Because we get locked in. Now I'm committed, and I can't go back. I've declared, I've made it an open matter. This is sin in your life, Job. What am I going to do, retreat? What am I going to do, humble myself? No. So now the attack continues. Bildad's going to speak up. And he's going to speak on the doom of the wicked. Now that's really something Job needs to hear. Because you know the implication of it all, what they've already established. Job, you're a sinner. That's a settled matter in our minds. You have sinned and brought this on yourself. Now, let me tell you what happens to the wicked. I mean, there has been no budging on their position at all. Then Bildad the Shuhite responded, how long will you hunt for words? Show understanding, and then we can talk. The arrogance. You know, we could have a conversation, Job, if you could show a little bit of understanding. The arrogance, the pride, and it's a total reversal, as God will make clear at the end of the book. Why are we regarded as beast and stupid in your eyes? In other words, Job, you don't take our counsel. You disagree with us. You're treating us like we're dumb animals. They're offended by that. Because the only way you can help these people is what? Agree with them. But Job can't agree with them. So there's no resolution in that sense. Well, Bildad goes on. He's convinced, verse 4, O you who tear yourself in your anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place. In other words, Job, you're bringing this all on yourself. You're hurting yourself by your foolish arguments. Job, just quit and give in. I mean, the whole world is founded on the arguments that we're making. And now what are you going to do? Turn the world upside down, Job, just so you can be right? There is no zeal like religious zeal. Now, we see it in certain, we call fundamentalist groups in the world with fanatical things, but we see it in the church. Among those who profess to be godliness, that passion that they are right. And heaven and earth may pass away, but I will be right. Doesn't matter who or what opposes them, they will be right. And it becomes a hardened position. And that's where Job's friends are. So he's now going to unfold the hopeless calamities that come on the wicked. Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out. The flame of his fire gives no light. He's doomed. The light in his tent is extinguished. The prosperity of the wicked is short-lived. Verse 8, he's thrown down into the net by his own feet. He steps on the webbing. Verses 8 to 10, he uses six words for trap. So the snare, the trap, the web. The path of the wicked is full of snares and traps. There's an element of truth to that. But it's not a pattern lived out, as Job has already argued. Sometimes the wicked prosper. And sometimes it seems like they get a pretty good life from beginning to end, and they live a long life. You see, someone who's righteous and godly die at a young age, and you see a wicked person who can't seem to find enough to do with the money that keeps coming to him. And when his picture's taken, he's the picture of health and vitality. And he lives to be to a ripe old age and dies in his sleep. You say, oh, that's just not right. So the argument here that the wicked always suffer, now in the ultimate end, remember, David said, I got in this trap. I became envious of the wicked till I went into the house of the Lord. And then I was reminded of the end of the wicked. Ultimately, there is a heaven, there is a hell. But in the confines of this life, things don't always, quote, shake out the way we might think they should. But Bildad's argument is the opposite. Verse 13, his skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. And you see, they've really become cruel in their talking to Job. Your skin's devoured by disease. We know that's what happens to the wicked, Job. Their skin's devoured by disease. The most horrible forms of death await them. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. Just driving home the point, no matter what you say, Job, it's your sin. It's your sin that's done it. And let me tell you what happens to the wicked, Job. Their skin is devoured. Remember the boils, the oozing sores, the maggots that even were in them now. And Bildad's saying, like, see, this is what happens to the wicked, Job, and that's what you are. You're one of the wicked. They started out soft because if Job had submitted himself to their counsel, then their pride would have been further confirmed and they could have gone on. But when Job wouldn't allow their pride to be honored, then they can't get cruel enough in what they have to say. Verse 14, he is torn from the security of his tent. They march him before the king of terrors. The king of terrors is death. And Job has already spoken about the end of chapter 17. Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we gather together, go down into the dust? Of course, I'm looking death in the eye. Well, that's what happens with the wicked, Job. So verse 21, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. This is the place of him who does not know God. Strong statement. God has declared Job is the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Bildad has just declared that what's happening to you is what happens, Job, to men who do not know God. Things totally turned around. Sad state of affairs. Chapter 19. One of the more familiar sections in Job, in the conversations that go on. Job expresses a confidence here in his Redeemer. You know, that happens, in a sense, you lose all other hope. Your only hope is in your Redeemer. Now, his response is similar to what he said to Eliphaz. We won't go through all the details, but he does point out here something that's happened that's not mentioned before, and that is all his friends, his servants, family members have abandoned him, will have nothing to do with him. Why would they turn against Job? But they have. We see the devil's influence has been far-reaching. He not only afflicted Job with physical suffering, but he has brought his influence to bear on those around him. And we'll come to verse 25 of this chapter, which is that great statement, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And you see something of the unshakable faith of Job even in his despair. Job rebukes his friends in the first six verses. They have not hesitated to attack him. They have not brought one example of sin in Job's life. Now you note this. They have not brought any example of sin in Job's life. All they have brought are accusations that there must be sin. Then Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me." 10 times is an idiom for very often. Not saying you could go back and count 10 times. But it's an idiomatic expression that denotes the repeated attacks they have brought against him. "If I have truly erred, my error lodges with me." In other words, even if I did sin, it wouldn't be an excuse for you to treat me the way you're treating me. It would be a sense of my personal accountability before God, but that does not give you the excuse to abuse me and to treat me arrogantly and with a lack of concern and feeling. Verse 6, "Know then that God has wronged me, and he has closed his net around me." You know, as I work through Job, I then wonder, would I be willing to say this to these kind of friends? But Job doesn't have any problem saying that. I want to say, I agree God is doing this to me. I don't understand why, but I know it's the hand of God. But I know you're wrong, and you're not righteous, and your accusations are unfair and untrue. You vaunt yourselves against me. Verse 5. God has wronged me. He's closed me in his net. I can't escape this suffering, trial I'm going through. But you're not right, and your actions are not right. God has assaulted me, verses 7 to 12. "Behold, I cry violence, I get no answer. I shout for help, there is no justice. He has walled up my way, I cannot pass. He has put darkness on my paths." Some of you have gone through deep and dark times in your walk with the Lord. There may have been times you felt just like this. "He's walled up my way, I can't escape, I can't get away, I can't get out. Darkness in my path. Strip my honor from me. Remove the crown from my head. Breaks me down on every side. I'm gone. He's uprooted my hope like a tree. He's kindled his anger against me. Consider me his enemy." What can I say? God is bringing misery into my life. He's taken away any honor and esteem I had among men. God has isolated me. Look at verse 13. "He has removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My intimate friends have forgotten me." Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up, they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. I mean, you have to say, this is a man who is in a miserable condition. How we find out, in addition to the loss of his children, the loss of his possessions, the loss of his health, and the excruciating, extremely painful things he's going through, every friend and family member has turned away from him and abandoned him. He is totally isolated, except these three so-called friends who are there, and all they do is add to the suffering and misery and pain that Job is experiencing. On the awful situation, what does Job say? Verse 20, my bone clings to my skin and my flesh. I'm skin and bones. And I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Expression that we use, but you ought to use it carefully, because none of us have escaped by the skin of their teeth like Job escaped by the skin of his teeth. Just barely escaped. I mean, I'm just alive. Just a thread there. Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. They're not satisfied with the suffering God has brought on their life. They're adding to it. We need to be careful about that. Good lesson to be learned. God does bring suffering into someone's life. I have to be careful that I don't become one who adds to that suffering. There's certain things that are between God and the person. I need to be careful about my self-righteousness, my pride, my arrogance that enables me to think I'm justified by adding to that pain, by adding to that suffering. That's what Job is talking about here. Verses 23 to 29, Job expresses his confidence in God, and this is a great section. His confidence is God will in the end vindicate him. Job doesn't expect to survive and see it. But he will see it. And that's what he's going to talk about. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, verse 23. That with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Could Job have possibly understood that he was going to get an answer to that prayer? That his words would be inscribed in a book? How many books have you ever read that were written 4,000 years ago? Not many. But here we are, 4,000 years after Job. You know what we're doing? It's been written in a book. We've been written with an iron stylus and lead, engraved in the rock forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word will not pass away. This has been inscribed as part of the eternal word of God. So Job got to realize, boy, my request was answered. He didn't know that 4,000 years from now, people are going to be all over the world in different languages, different translations, reading and studying the words that I wished could be permanently engraved. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. A redeemer in the Old Testament was a person who provided protection, legal defense and preservation for someone who couldn't do it for himself, usually a close relative. So here, Job's confidence in God. He expects to die, thinks he's on his way to the grave. But he knew the one that was his defender and protector would ultimately vindicate him, would step forward to take up his cause and demonstrate his innocence. And has that not happened? Indeed, his Redeemer will come to his defense. And does anybody have any doubt? 4,000 years later, We still are reminded Job has been vindicated. Job is a man of godliness and righteousness, a man to be honored. His Redeemer did live. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. Then I love this next statement, my heart faints within me. That great statement, but you're reminded, I'm out of gas. You know, that sense there, but what a great statement. That confidence, he will see God. You see, Job is unshakable that I am a righteous man. And a righteous man, I belong to the living God. And he will someday vindicate me. And I shall someday see him. He's given up any hope of surviving this life. He believes he's going to die, but he is fully confident in God. The character of God, in that sense, is not an issue for Job. And ultimately, God will do what's right. Job just doesn't understand what he is doing now or why it is necessary. The question is he believing in resurrection here? Verse 26. Yet even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. You mean apart from my flesh? There's not much developed in the Old Testament about the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Job may be talking about here, after my flesh is consumed, the worms have eaten my body, yet apart from my flesh I shall see God. He has the full confidence of surviving after death as a child of God. So we know from the New Testament the doctrine of the resurrection is fully underscored. And that may be in view here, but in light of the fact there is not much teaching on the bodily resurrection in the Old Testament, it may be Job is just talking about his confidence that he will see God. There is hope beyond the grave. But it would not be contrary to Scripture at all that he will see him in a resurrected body as well. But he will personally see him. So his confidence that he is a righteous man before God and he belongs to God remains unshaken. So he's expressed confidence that God will ultimately step forward and vindicate Job. And Job will know of this vindication. It may not happen until after Job has died. But I will know, and I will see him with my eyes. So, verse 28, if you say, how shall we persecute him? What pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. Job's warning his friends here against persecuting him under the mistaken notion that he's guilty of sin. And this justifies their adding to his misery. Because Job says it's not true. And the God who will vindicate Job will bring them into judgment, and that's the very thing that's going to happen. At the end of the book of Job, God will vindicate Job and God will bring judgment and condemnation on his friends. What do you think that would be in after chapter 19? We'd say, well, Lord, that about finishes up the book. But we're not quite halfway. I think God is trying to get a point across. It's not that the Lord thought, well, you know, I ought to stretch this out because, you know, I want to have 39 books in the Old Testament. And we ought to have a good long book. He has a purpose for the expansion of this. We learn something of the endurance of Job through all that goes on. Because these great statements of Job, but the case is not over. And Zophar will chime in with chapter 20, and we'll pick that up the next time. What we see through this is through our suffering, through our trial, one thing we should keep as our focus. Our confidence in God. Why would God bring pain and misery and suffering into my life? Not directly, indirectly. Because I have full confidence. He is sovereign. He could put a hedge around me of such that I would never have any difficulty, any hardship. None of my children would ever be a problem or ever have a problem. I would live in perfect health and at the ripe old age of 102 die in my sleep. I would have more than an abundance and give to the church and to charity and all of that. All of that God could do. I believe He is sovereign and able. For some reason, He doesn't. I don't need to know all the reasons. If I did, God would tell me. But I can have the full confidence He is God, He is sovereign. I don't know why, but I know He's in control. I know when all is said and done, I will be vindicated as His child. Because He is my God and I belong to Him. So these things become the anchor for our lives in the most wretched and trying of circumstances. Knowing that ultimately, what a hope, and we know it more fully than Job could have understood, we shall be in the presence of the Lord. We shall see Him face to face. We shall be revealed as His children. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for abundant, overflowing, sufficient grace. Lord, from our perspective, we can thank You for the sufferings of Job, because we learn from them, we benefit from them, we are strengthened by them. Little did he know that the overwhelming misery that he was going through would be used in such a great and mighty way by You, the great and mighty God. May that be an encouragement to us in the sufferings, small and great, that we go through. May our confidence be that You are the God who is in control of it all. And ultimately, in the end, we will be vindicated. For there will come a day when we will be unveiled before all creation as the sons of God. May we be sustained and encouraged, given steadfastness of hope because of our confidence in You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.